that, you know, you have a really good understanding of how the book of Psalms fits into your Bible. There's some incredible places in Psalm, not that all the places aren't, but there's some really key places that really unlock some things, and Psalms 12 is one of them. So if you haven't got your outlines yet, they're in the bookstore, or you can get them online. I have two here because you were with your dad last week for Father's Day. Congratulations. I'm glad you took your dad out and got him drunk and had him a good time. You know, we saw some really good biblical principles on getting through the times of trouble that we all face. We know that Israel goes through their times of trouble, but we're having ours right now. And nothing compared to what Israel's going to go through, but certainly worse than most of God's people have ever experienced in their life. And we looked at a number of things in the last part of Psalms 11. And basically last week, you know, with the times the way they are and what I'm trying to accomplish here, I wanted you to come away with just a couple of great spiritual keys for your life. And the first one we talked about was the aspect that no matter what happens, God's still on the throne. There's never been a time in the history of man that God was not in charge. Sometimes it seems that way, and many Christians who don't really have a very good working knowledge of the Bible, maybe they feel that way. But there's never a time that he's not on the throne. The world, down through history, has tried to reject him. They've tried to deny him. They've even said that he did not exist. When Christ showed up, they eliminated him by killing his son. And they even told the world that God himself had died. When you see and study the great German minds of the German rationalists, that really was, we've talked about this before, that was the beginning of the end as far as higher education. Around 1882, there was a man by the name of Nietzsche. He was a brilliant man that was steeped in pagan philosophy. He was one of the great philosophers, one of the great European philosophers. And in 1882, he, in a speech before hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people that were of his persuasion of thinking, he told the world at that point that God had died. And everybody in the place broke out in an applause, and with the idea that Christianity was finished, Christians were finished, because God had died. Nietzsche died about 1900. And I read this in a book one time that they don't know who did this. Certainly it was some Bible-believing Christian, much like most of you would be. But Nietzsche's the one that said God had died, or God was dead. So when they buried Nietzsche about 3 or 4 months later, somebody went to his grave, and on his tombstone, somebody had painted in, "Nietzsche has died, God." And I'm thinking to myself, now that was a Bible-believing Christian. And that's how you keep the world honest. And Nietzsche said, God has died. 1900, 124 years ago. I wonder how that's working out for him right now. And then the second thing I wanted you to see is not only is God on the throne of everything, but he needs to be on the throne of our lives. He's either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. Putting God first in everything that we do and trusting in his leadership. And we broke down Psalms 3 verses 5 and 6 last couple of weeks, so you know how that applies. And then studying through these two, we have a great comfort that nothing will happen in your life or my life that God's not in charge of. There's no accidents. There's no surprises. There's nothing that catches God unaware. But God using us in these last days to, to finish out his plan for the church age. And we talked about how that we as Christians and as this our church, we need to adjust to that. I gave you a great verse in Psalms 37, 23 that you all should memorize and have close to your heart where it says the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. That is so true. And told you that I talked about the seven men in the Old Testament that you can go back through that actually the whole Testament is kind of built around and you can see just what they went through, what we are going through. And it'll primarily will show you this great concept that God is in control. And then I laid out the amazing teaching that no matter what, how bad it gets, God never takes his eyes off of us. He never loses sight of man and where we are at and what we are going through. There's an old song, you know, that's based on Matthew chapter 10, verse 29. It says, his eye is on the sparrow. Matthew 10:29 talks about that there's two sparrows and one falls to the ground, and yet not a sparrow falls to the ground that God doesn't see it. And based on that great truth, we should never take our eyes off of him. This is what I wanted you to see last week. Watching him, seeing him, through history, seeing how he does things, seeing how he has works through established patterns throughout the world, but most importantly, how he works in our lives. Four great lessons of life in the world that we live in that ought to be close to our hearts and what we do with the Lord. Now today, we're going to move into Psalms chapter 12. This psalm will be one of the key chapters in the Bible on God's work down through history. This verse will show us the big picture that I talk about so much of what's really going on around us today. Sometimes we get so focused on the little narrow things that permeate our news media that we hear about all the time, that everybody's talking about. We get focused on that and we lose sight of the fact that there's a bigger picture to why all this is going on. And Psalms 12 helps you begin to see everything from God's perfect perspective, seeing it with understanding, but putting it into a perfect context. And then never losing sight of it. The fact that the Word of God is the light that shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not, and that light will guide us and help us to see clearly. Christianity today is blinded, and it can't see the truth. The world is even more blinded, and they'll never figure out the truth. So I want to begin reading here, Psalms chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. Again, I'm going to read the whole 8 verses, but we're only going to talk about a portion of it, and then we'll come back next time and look at it as we go through it. This is probably, and I said this, one of the most important aspects of your Christian life and what God is doing and why where we fit into it. Now he says in Psalms 12:1, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor, with flattering lips, and with a double heart do they speak. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips, and the tongue that speaketh proud things. Who hath said, with our tongue we will prevail, with our lips are our own? Who is the Lord over us? For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted." Let's pray. Father, help us today. Help us to see this and to begin to take it apart and look at each piece and identify it and then put it back into an understandable context that we might be able to see all that you have for us today. Help us to glean from the Word of God, not just the surface, but to see below the surface and everything that you have for us, and then apply it to our lives. And we'll be careful to give you all the honor and the glory and the praise. In Jesus' name, for his sake we ask it. Amen. Now, here again, we find a tribulation psalm. Look at verse 1. It says, a time when godly men cease, and the faithful fail from among the children of men. Now, historically, there's no question about that. This will be the nation of Israel as they begin their demise when Solomon comes on the throne and at the end. Doctrinally, there's no question about it either. This will be the Jew in the tribulation period that is struggling and going through all of the things that they're going through. But inspirationally, we can see this in the last years of the church age. I'd say from about 1950, maybe 40, certainly up to where we're living today in 2024. You know, I was born in 1950, and I've had the unique ability and privilege to watch this very thing happen in churches that were once founded on the Word of God. Men who started the Bible movement with J. Frank Norris when he came out of the Southern Baptist and established what we know as the real fundamentalism, based on the Word of God. And these men at the beginning, they all stood strong on the King James Bible. But as time passed, higher education began to seep in and began to destroy their thinking process. And they may have started out, but by the time they come to the end of their ministries, or really maybe midway through their ministries, they've all dumped the Bible, and in time they moved in today that neo or that new evangelism movement that has absolutely no truth to it whatsoever. Now, when I talk about these things, I'm not somebody who read it in a book someplace. I'm not somebody who heard somebody else say this, so I'm saying it to you. I lived this. I saw this. I knew these men. I watched their ministries. I learned from their ministries. And many of their churches I preached in over the years. And I can give you a list of them. There were several that were right here in Kansas City. My home church, the Canton Baptist Temple, under Harold Henniger, started out believing the King James Bible was the Word of God, went into the mindset that it wasn't, and now, you know, it's pretty much into apostasy. The Akron Baptist Temple, founded by Dallas Billington, a stalwart on the Word of God. They tore it down a couple of weeks ago. I told you that. Temple Baptist in Detroit, which was one of the churches that J. Frank Norris pastored back in the day. It's a strong church. Doesn't exist anymore. High Street down in Springfield. The Kansas City Baptist Temple, started by Wendell Zimmerman. Gone now, no longer even around. The First Baptist Church of Hammond, Indiana, Jack Hiles, what a mess that is. Blue Ridge Baptist Temple, Parker Daly was one of the finest preachers that you ever could find or hear. That church is completely gone. They're that way all over the country. I watched them come and I watched them go. And I watched why they all went. And every one of them went the same way. It was verse 1. The godly man ceaseth, and the faithful fail from the children of men. It was the attack to destroy Christianity and churches and to lead the world into the tribulation period. Now, I say that, and I have to stop to remind you that all this is in God's plan. This isn't like the devil snuck in and did this. God allowed this. You're going to find that everything that God does, Old Testament to the New Testament, Church Age to the Tribulation, Tribulation to the Millennium, there's always overlap. God never stops the Church Age on Tuesday and starts the Tribulation on Wednesday. There's always overlap that comes in. It always goes through a process of working its way into the next section that God's plan. And most likely, what you're reading here about the men failing and ceasing is exactly what they're talking about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. The falling away of the church that leads to the tribulation period. Where he says, we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind, nor troubled neither by spirit, nor by word, nor for letter as from us, as the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now I understand that verse is used all the time about the tribulation period. I get that. I am telling you right now, there's always overlap in what God's doing and what you're seeing right now. With churches failing, men denying the word of God, churches getting into the biggest messes you ever saw in your life, is leading up to this time that has been talked about in the word of God. You remember now, this was our warning in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. Our examples and our ensamples to keep us from, back in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 7, idolatry. Verse 8, committing fornication. Verse 9, tempting Christ. Verse 10, murmuring. And then verse 11 says, all for our examples, for our admonition on who the end of the world comes. That's us. And then verse 12 says, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And the thing that I want to draw your attention to, based on that verse, that there's a lot of people today that think they're really standing when they're not. And they're going to fall and they're going to fail, just like Psalms chapter 12, verse 1 tells us. And again, doctrinally, historically, I get it. Inspirationally, it's talking about us. Look at verse 2. They speak vanity, everyone, with his neighbor, with flattering lips and with a double heart they speak. It shows you that this is so true today. There's no real Christianity. It's all a farce. It's all a sham. People say one thing, but they do something else. There's no real truth in the basis of churches and Christianity today. Nothing. Now we see this is what Matthew 5:13 said, where the salt has lost its savor. And it's empty words of Christianity that have no power. It's flattering words of a sermon that have no basis of truth and no impact. A pastor standing in a pulpit telling people what he thinks they want to hear instead of telling them what they need to hear. Now, a really good passage on this, just to show you how this all goes together, is found in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 29. I want you to turn back there for a moment. And in chapter 29, verses 12, 13, and 14. This is what we're talking about right here. Look at verse 12 of Isaiah chapter 29. And the book, word of God, is delivered to him that is not learned. Now, I can't speak for you, but that's me getting the word of God right there. And the book is delivered to him that has not learned, saying, read this. Well, I tell you that every week, every Thursday night Bible study, everything I do, I try to get you to read the book that God gave you. Read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I am not learned. That's you and me. Notice there's no PhDs here. There's no doctors of theology here. There's nobody here with a higher education. This book was given to people that has not learned. Verse 13, wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near to me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precepts of men. Now there's modern day Christianity right there. God gave us a book. He gave it to the unlearned so you could learn who God is and everything about God. And now Christianity takes that, gets rid of the precepts of God, and all you get today are the precepts of man. Therefore, verse 14, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. Boy, if that isn't where we're at today in Christianity, I don't know where we're at. You see that? He gives his word, the book. In the Old Testament, he gave it to the Jew. In the New Testament, he gives it to the church. And both cases are told to read this, the unlearned, you and me. But they tell God what they think he wants to hear. They have services that they think are going to please him. They sing songs that could be done in a bar someplace with the smoke and the music and the lights low, putting God's name in it. They give him lip service, but their heart is not with his heart, because his heart is the Word of God. And you don't have the book, you don't ever get his heart. End of story. Now look at verse 14. Because of that, verse 13, excuse me. They don't get the precepts that come from the Word of God anymore. Now they have to get the precepts that come from man. Verse 14 says, God takes away wisdom and understanding from them, and now, welcome to the 21st century Christianity, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. Now they have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. There you are. Look at verse 3. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips. Ooh, I bet that hurts. And the tongue that speaketh proud things. Now this verse is simple, and it really defines itself. First of all, in the Old Testament, when Israel dumped God and his word, they got cut off. And in like manner, when the church today dumped God and his word, we too got cut off. And now today, all we have is man's precepts. Going back to verse 13. This will be a great study that's found in Revelation chapter 3 at some point, based around two verses, Revelation 3:7 and Revelation 3:20. In Revelation 3:7, and we don't have time to get into all the ramifications of this, but in Revelation 3:7, you have the church of the open door. It's a church that God used mightily around this world, and it says in that verse that it's a door that God opened up and no man could shut it. And it's when the Word of God went around the world many times. We know it as the Philadelphian church age. And then Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, you find now we have the church of the closed door. This is the church where Jesus Christ is on the outside of the church, knocking on the door to get back into the church. So you have the contrast between the church of the open door and the contrast of the church of the closed door. This church has lost sight of God. And we're told in Revelation 3:18 that this church is told to go get some eye salve and anoint their eyes, because they can't see the things of God, and the eye salve will be the Word of God that will give them and let them see clearly. I saw that many, many years ago. And even before I was in the ministry full time, preaching and pastoring. And at that point, I saw that contrast between those two churches. And I said to myself, if I ever pastor a church, I know that what I'm up against. I know that I am in the Laodicean church period. I see these churches that are going. I see men failing. I see men, pastors, giving up the Word of God and going into the precepts of man and buying into the higher education and putting so much emphasis on you getting a degree and how smart you need to be and what it'll do for you and how God will use you mightily if you get a PhD in something. And nothing could be farther from the truth. Hey, I don't care how much education you get. No, nothing will beat the Holy Spirit of God doing in your life what God wants you to do. But we've lost that today. You see, that's a precept of God, but now you get the precept of man, that education, degrees, really make you more spiritual, but nothing could be farther from the truth. And I made up my mind at that point. And I've said this and taught this and believed this and really done this for 50 plus years now. that if I ever build a church, I was going to build a Philadelphian church in the midst of the Laodicean church age. At the time, I had no idea the trouble that would cause me. The rejection of people because they live in a world of the precepts of man and really have gotten satisfied that they don't want the precepts of God anymore. And not only did I decide to build a Philadelphian church in the Laodicean church period, I went one step further. I decided when I started to work with people, when I started to build people, when I started to train people, my job was to build Philadelphian Christians in the midst of the Laodicean church age. Now, I don't say a lot about this. It's just my own philosophy that I'm sure I've told you many times over the years that concept without really getting into it. But let me tell you something. The day and age that we live in, that's not going to be popular. And you're going to find that there's people who don't want any part of that. You're going to find the closer we get to the end, the more the precepts of man override the precepts of God. This is the reason why many of God's people don't make it. They don't get to the point where they ever get the Word of God into their lives. Because it takes a special kind of person today to be a Philadelphian Christian in the Laodicean church age. I am not kidding you. You don't get that from your average garden variety Christian. It's going to take a man or a woman, young man, young woman, mom or dad, grandpa, grandpa, grandma, grandpa. It's going to take people who are really dedicated and see the big picture of what God is doing, and you don't want to be left out of it. You want to be part of it. You want to get your iron in the fire. You want to get your punches in before it's all over. And you don't care the price that you got to pay. And the Bible says, you know, that most people that start to get into something, they don't count the cost. And there's anything in your life, whether it's your home, whether it's your whatever, if you say, I'm going to put an addition in my house, when you start to do that, you're going to find out, one, it was a bigger job than you thought. Two, it cost more than you thought it was going to cost. And it took you longer than you thought you would to get it done. Welcome to New Testament Christianity. It's going to cost you something, and most Christians are not willing to pay that. Hey, it's easier to go to another church where you don't have this pressure. It really is, and I don't blame them. I get it. I understand. It's easier not to come here, and for whatever excuse you want to make, it's easier to do that, and I'm okay with that. I really am. Than it is to take the heat for taking a stand on the book that you got to take for the day and age that we live in. I watch some of you across the board here, you know, at where you work, the people you come into contact with, you take your stand. You don't mix it up. You have finesse about you. You don't become somebody that just makes a fool out of yourself. You have a style to you. But you hold the line. And that's what it takes today. And I'll tell you, churches like that, and there's a number of them out there, but they're not for everybody. And I gave up a long time ago feeling bad toward or whatever when somebody says, well, I just can't stay here. I understand. I get it. And it's a thing where I agree with you. It's a thing where it's just too much for you. And you want that nice, soft, easy Christianity where you don't have to stand for anything. And I understand that. That's the status quo for today in Christianity. But I never, in my own life in ministry, I've never been the status quo. I have never been like everybody else. I am the weirdest pastor on this planet. I don't fall into any mode. I don't fall into any pattern. I'm as rebellious to the system as anybody could be because I know what the system is all about. And I know that you don't build men and women in these last days by passing out ice cream and Sunday sodas and all the nice little things that go along with Christianity. If there's any ice cream that we're all going to get together, it's going to be Rocky Road. Takes a special kind of person. I mean, we have people that come and visit our church, and you know, and sometimes they leave before their service is over. I don't blame them. You got to really like self-abuse to hang out with me very long. You get people that come in, and it's just not true of our church. I have other pastors out there that take a harder stand than I do. And there are people who will come for a while and they'll check it out and they'll say, hey, that's not for me. I get it. I totally understand it. It doesn't make them bad people. It really doesn't. I've seen people that have been in churches for years and then suddenly they come to the place where they just can't do it anymore, probably because they never did it. I get that. Doesn't make them a bad person. You can't build a Philadelphian church and a Laodicean church period with people like that. You got to be tough. You got to be strong. You can't wear your feelings on your sleeve. You can't get your feelings hurt because something didn't go the way you wanted it to go. My God, we're supposed to be soldiers. Could you imagine being in the army and some private over here and ready to go into the battle and he's crying in the corner and somebody says, what's the matter? He said, well, the sergeant yelled at me. He called me names. He said I was worthless. I told him, I said, Sarge, I'm sorry. I feel just like going out and shooting myself. And the guy said, well, okay, but if you do, you better take two bullets because you're not a very good shot. We, my friend, are to endure a hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. My God, if you can't take the little things that happen, how are you ever going to stand to the big things that come your way? If you just fold up because your emotions are in control of you and you don't have any foundation to stand in your life, how are you going to stand? You won't. You'll be just like verse 1. The godly man ceases. And they fail. And I saw it years ago. I made up my mind. I'm the kind of guy that I don't do anything halfway. That's just not me. I'm either all in or I'm not in at all. And when I remember when I got saved, you know, I was working at the Hoover Company, you know, and I was a fork truck driver, and I was just as rotten and lousy as everybody else, you know. I just part of the crowd, the good old boys, you know, telling the jokes and laughing and doing all the things that they did and all the stuff that they did. And then one day, that all changed. And it took an experience in my life of God coming down and just rocking my world. And I never forget, I went forward to church that night. That was on a Sunday night. And I told God, I said, Lord, I don't know what you got for me. And I don't know what you want me to do. But I'm telling you this, Lord, I'm tired of it and I'm done with it. The next day, back at the Hoover Company, the funk now, I showed up with a New Testament and a handful of tracts. And I never stopped every day. See, I know me. I know if I just didn't make a hole big enough to drive a semi-tractor trailer through, I wouldn't do it. So I just made the biggest splash that I could. I looked at opportunities. I drove a fork truck. Back then, they were made, those gas tanks, you know, those whatever in them, you know, and they blow heat out the back. And I would be driving around and you have to swing around and you put your tail end of your deal where people are working and the hot air would blow on them and the women would just go crazy. And I thought to myself, and they would say, hey, it's hot air. And I said, oh, I'm sorry. And then I thought to myself, what an opportunity. So in the back of my gas tank, I put a sign. It only lasted for a week and then the boss made me take it down. But when I would swing my tail end around on the truck, swing it around,
And that blast of heat, they look up, they saw a sign that says, if you think this is hot, where do you die and go to hell? People didn't appreciate that. They had a front gate. You couldn't get in till 7 o'clock. So you know how these old timers are that are money grabbers. They're all standing out there at 20 till 7. I could see waiting at the gate to get out of work, but I could never see waiting at the gate to get into work. But there they were. Captured audience. So I'd start to go up there and sit around there. I knew most of them. And I said, hey, let me just tell you folks, I just got saved last week or right with God. And, you know, I got some gospel tracts here. I met a lot of good Christian people that way. Met some that didn't like it too. But I know me. I'm either in or I'm out. And when I decided to do a church, I can't do one of these mealy-mouthed Twinkie Pie churches where the guy gets up and just mush-mouths his way through. Hey, I got the truth. I'm going to give it to you. You don't like it? I don't know what to tell you. I'm not going to lie to you. I'm not going to get up here and tell you the world is great. I'm not going to get up here and tell you you're great. You preach the word in season, out of season. But you preach it. And I when I started, I thought to myself, Lord, I'm going to do this. I'm not going to be one of these guys who sell out the word of God. Now, I've done a lot of dumb things in my life, and I'm far from perfect in any way, shape, or form. But I will tell you one place that I never screwed up in my life, and that is preaching the truth of that book and let the chips fall where they may. I don't care. And the older I get, the less I care. So I look at you. My Philadelphian Christians in a Laodicean church age. Building a Philadelphian church in a Laodicean church age. Having the church of the open door where God brings them in from around the world, around the country, and everything that we do, God's hand is on it. Versus some church that has long ceased teaching the precepts of God, and now they're just given the precepts of man. That ain't me. Never was me, never will be me. But this is why so many people don't make it. And again, I say this, they're not bad people. They're good people. They just never counted the cost or want to pay the cost. Verse 4. Now they say, after verse 1 and 2 and 3, who has said with our tongue, we will prevail without God? See? Our lips are our own. Yeah, you're teaching man's precepts. And then the great question, who is the Lord over us? You know, that's not a question for an unsaved man or a woman. You do know that. That's a question for a 21st century child of God in the Laodicean church age who has dumped God, dumped the word of God, not preaching the word anymore, and it's a great question for today. Most certainly, it's not the God of the Bible. But who is the Lord over us today? Who is on the throne of our lives? To them, God is not on the throne of heaven, and he's not on the throne of their lives. Look at verse 5. For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy. Boy, if that isn't where Christianity is today, God's people are the most needy people on the planet. They're saved on their way to heaven, but they sigh their way through life. They're oppressed on every hand, not just by the world, but by other God's people. And then he says, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. Now, absolutely, doctrinally, come on. We know that's the tribulation and the second coming and God protecting the Jew. I get it. But inspirationally, that's God giving me a book who was unlearned and then prayed that I would read it. That will be in time for my safety from all those that are against me,
saved and lost. Then look in verse 6 and 7. Now we come to the heart of this thing. And this will take us a couple weeks to work this one out. But now we have two of the greatest verses in all the Bible giving us what I like to call the big picture of what God is doing. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou wilt preserve them from this generation forever. Most of you, some of you older folks that are up there with me, you'll remember this. You remember when the first television came out? The first television came out, it had a terrible picture on it. The TV screen was about that big. It was concave, in other words, it kind of come out and went back in. It was all tubes. There was no computers. There's no relay switches. It was tubes. When your TV went out, you called the TV guy. He came in with a box of tubes and changed the tubes. But it was a picture about that big. Now, you can go to the cheapest store on the planet, Walmart. My favorite place. You can go over in the TV section. You can get a 72-inch plasma screen TV. You can get it bigger than that. You put them up on your wall, and it takes up the whole wall. And you've got, now you can watch, like in a movie theater, you can watch television, and you can see everything out on the sides. You can see everything at the top and the bottom. It's so drastically different to that little 10-inch tube that we had when they first came out. A lot of God's people just like that. You've been saved and you're still looking at life through a 10-inch tube. You need to get the plasma 72-inch, 82-inch, 100-inch TV of the big picture of what God is doing. It's much clearer, much more profound. The colors are more vibrant. And you see everything in the perimeter that you don't see in that little 10-inch. But God's people just refuse to get rid of that 10-inch television and looking at it through the most obtruse, goofiest stuff with a terrible picture that you ever saw when you could have it crystal clear. The big picture. Why God's people don't want to see what's really out there. And you know it's true of that and everything. Most people, when they get a job, you young guys, when you get a job, you young gals, when you get a job, you don't see it as the opportunity to really be a witness. You see it just as an opportunity to get a job to make some money. You don't see the big picture. You'll get married and, you know, you'll find the love of your life and you'll get married and, you know, marriage is a great thing. He that findeth a wife findeth a good thing, mostly. That's not in the Bible, but I just add that in there. But they never see the big picture. They never understand why God gave marriage in the first place. They never understand what the husband and wife relationship was really designed to be. And then they have kids. And it's the same thing. They're still looking through the 10-inch screen. They never see their family as they're part of the training ground to be the ministry of a family together. And it all comes down because they can't see the big picture of anything. And they can't see their job. They can't see their marriage. They can't see their family. So I'm supposed to think you're going to see the Bible that way? Now, before I begin to break these couple of verses down, and we won't get through them both today, the Bible tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4, now this is a very good verse. It says, talking about God, it says, He is the rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he. Now in your Bible, you're going to find that certain numbers definitely stand for certain things in the Bible that set up a good study. We call it Bible numerology. Most Bible scholars and Bible colleges someplace, they will laugh at that and make fun of that, and they put no stock in that. And that's okay, because we put no stock in them. It's a two-way street. But you're going to find that, and I know, you hear all the time, you can prove anything with numbers. There's no question about that. But when you get into the Bible, which you don't have anymore, you'll find that there are certain numbers that God is consistent with, and that sets up a pattern. Now, the number 7 in the Bible will be the number of perfection. So God, based on Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, being a perfect God with a perfect work, will always work through the number 7. Thursday night, you'll remember the number one aspect of God I gave you when we were talking about something else was the fact that God is his consistency. When you study and learn the consistency of God and everything that he does, in time, if you stay with it, you'll develop your own consistency, which is very important. So in the Bible, you've heard me talk about God's systematic theology to teach you the Bible. It's what I brought you through in the first several years of Bible Institute. It's all based on the number 7 because it's God's perfect theology. This isn't taught in any Bible college anywhere, university anywhere on the planet that I know of. You see, they give you the precepts of men. These are the precepts of God, based on God being perfect, based on God using the number 7. So you have 7 mysteries in the Bible. You have 7 resurrections in the Bible. You have the 7 baptisms in the Bible. You have the 7 judgments in the Bible. You have 7 resurrections in the Bible. You have the 7-7 series of one day with the Lord is 1,000 years in the Bible. When you look at Noah, Noah took all the clean animals into the ark by 7. The unclean he took by 2. Why is that? When he wanted the walls to fall down in Jerusalem, they went around them 7 times. Along with that, there's 7 years in the tribulation period. There's seven periods of church history. All the feasts in the Old Testament come into multiples of 7s. I don't care if it's the word angel, the word cherubim, or the word seraphim. It's got 7 letters in its name. Take the word perfect, 7 letters. They're all through the Bible. Because God is a perfect God, so whatever he does through the pattern of 7s. The quicker you learn that, the better off you're going to be. So the Bible says there's 7 things that a Christian is not to be ignorant of. There's 7 marriages in the Bible. There's 7 barren women in the Bible. There's 7 key men in the Old Testament. There's 7 things that God loves. There's 7 things that God hates. There's 7 apostles to the church. There's 7 key aspects to the Word of God. 7 suicides in the Bible. 7 things that you add to your faith. The 7 things that please God. And on it goes. It makes the Bible, systematically studying it, so simple. In life, male or female, you have 7 members on your body. You have 7 openings in your head. The cells in our human bodies change every 7 years. You take music, only 7 notes in music. In art, there's only 7 primary colors. Everything else is a mixture of those 7. If you're going to build a building and you're going to lay block, you go 7 courses and then you start a new course after that. God created the earth in 6 days and rested on the 7th. So God, who is perfect, will do a perfect work through his perfect number. All through the Bible and all through the life. So you read that the Word of God has been purified 7 times. So when you come to Psalms 12, verses 6 and 7, you now have one of the greatest keys to God, to man, history, and understanding God's plan. Now let me show you here the big picture. We're going to throw away your 10-inch Motorola today and get you an 80-inch plasma. Now verse 6 says, the word of God is pure words. So the word of God is perfectly pure. You got most guys out there that are in Bible colleges and 95% of the churches that tell you you don't have a perfect Bible. You don't have the pure words of God. And you get that all the time. And a lot of people believe that. Then he says, as silver. So when we look at that, we know that silver in the Bible is the price of redemption, Christ being sold for 30 pieces of silver. We see it being people being redeemed throughout the Old Testament with silver. So now we know that the pure word of the Word of God is going to be primarily about man's redemption. Then he says, tried in a furnace of earth. Well, I don't need much help with that. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 20 tells me that this furnace will be Egypt. And Egypt's the type of the world. He says a furnace of earth, Genesis 2, 7, the earth is where man came from, dust of the ground. So now I begin to see God will develop his word and purify it through man and his working with him in the world system through time. God does everything in a program, processed way that we can track. Now, if you want the verses on the purity of man and purifying the word of God and man with his word down through history of the Old Testament, read Isaiah 48:10. Read Proverbs 17:3. Proverbs 27:21. And Ezekiel 22, verses 18 through 22. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 says that the prophecy came not by man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. What you find in these two verses is God through man in the iron furnace of this world. Man being tried and God giving him the word of God, and as it goes through history, God purifies that word till it gets to a perfect point. God's perfect plan through history to give man his perfect word, pure words, as man gets tried down through history. The big picture will show you that God uses nations and man down through history to develop and purify his word. We see it in the Old Testament and we see it in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, yes, you will have seven key nations that God used to develop not only the nation of Israel, but to develop his word and to keep it pure. And as they went through history, God added to that word, developed that word, and you came out with a complete, perfect Masoretic text of the Old Testament. Now, these nations will show you how, in spite of their wickedness and their ungodliness, and this is what you got to see, because we get this idea, well, God wouldn't use a wicked nation. Oh, yeah, he would. Yeah. You're talking about the God that looked at the most wicked man on the planet, probably Nebuchadnezzar, and then said, Nebuchadnezzar, my servant. These nations will show you how, in spite of their wickedness or ungodliness, God uses them as part of his overall plan in the big picture. He uses them, then he destroys them. So you have seven of them. You have the first Gentile kingdom in Genesis 10:10 with Nimrod. That'll put it around, I don't know what, 4200 BC someplace. Then the next one is Pharaoh. Egypt comes on around 3150 BC, reigns through a number of dynasties for a number of years. Then she gets defeated by Assyria, and this will be Sennacherib, around 1365, around 700 BC, somewhere in there, depending on what numbers you want to follow. King of Assyria gets defeated by Nebuchadnezzar, that's Babylon, 606 BC. Nebuchadnezzar gets defeated by number five on our hit parade, Cyrus, Persia, 536 BC. Persia gets defeated with Alexander the Great, with Greece, in 330 BC, and number seven on our hit parade will be the Roman Empire, which starts out pagan, winds up papal around 100 BC. You see, God not only developed Israel as a nation through these nations, but he gave them his word as they were tried through these nations, seven of them. As they were tried in a furnace of earth and added to the Old Testament canon, and now it's perfect. By the time you get to the New Testament, the Old Testament is complete, it's perfect, it's finished, and it was tried and built along with Israel through these seven nations, purified seven times. As he gave us his Old Testament, for those of you who know your Bible, within that Old Testament, he gave them 48 prophecies. 48 prophecies, 600 to 1,000 years before Christ was ever born. 48 prophecies that detailed the aspects of Christ's life to such an incredible degree. The days, the places, the manner in which he was to die, the place where he was born. It goes 48 prophecies about one man given 600 to 1,000 years before he was born. And the mathematician would tell you today that the chances against 48 prophecies given about one man in the details that it is given, mathematically, the chances against that are 10 to the 157th power. That's the number 10 with 157 zeros after it. You know how big that number is? You can get 100,000 electrons on the head of a pin. And yet if you had a galaxy 500 million light years this way, 500 million light years this way, 500 million light years this way, and 500 million light years this way, you could not get 10 to the 157th power electrons in a universe that size. The chances against those 48 prophecies given about Christ in the Old Testament as the Word of God was perfected and made pure are more than the electrons in the universe. According to Peter Stoner, a great mathematician, in his book Science Speaks, he says in our universe there's only 10 to the 52nd power, that's 52nd zeros out of electrons in our own universe. And yet, given 600 to 1,000 years before it was born. I have the 48 prophecies in the back of my Bible. If you don't, you're missing something. When Christ showed up at the first coming of Christ, all 48 prophecies were fulfilled. You see, Bible Christianity is the only religion in the world not based on the teachings of its founder, but rather the certainty of its perfection and its ability to tell the future. You find this in Revelation chapter 1, verse 2, where it talks about the testimony of Jesus Christ. You know, we all have a testimony. Sometimes we blow our testimonies. We don't think much about Jesus Christ having a testimony, but he's got one. And he could blow his testimony. You know what the testimony of Jesus Christ is, as it's defined in Revelation 19:10? It's the spirit of prophecy.
If there's one prophecy that Christ gave that doesn't come, he's out of business as being God, and he lost his testimony. 48 prophecies on the first coming of Christ. There's over 500 in the Old Testament on the second coming.
The words of the Lord are pure words. Tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Okay, let's jump to the New Testament. Then after Christ, the first coming, you see God perfect his word through his church. As they too were tried in a furnace of earth, this time through Rome. First through pagan Rome, and then of course the Roman Catholic Church. So now you had seven nations in the Old Testament. Now you have seven periods of church history. And it's through these seven periods that the church gets purified and the word gets purified. Now, I don't have to, next week I'm going to show you, I'm not done yet, but next week, just so you know, next week I'm going to show you without any question why we use a King James 1611 authorized version, and if you have any other Bible, you're in the wrong ballpark. I'm going to show you how that Bible was perfected in such detail that it'll change your perspective, but it's going to give you the big picture. You're going to trade in your 10-inch Philco for an 80-inch plasma. Maybe. Seven periods of church history. Through the furnace of earth, and man and the word of God is perfected. So you have the church at Ephesus. Starts around Acts 20 and goes up to around 200 AD. The church that is called fully purposed. This is where the early church fathers were. This is a good church. It holds the line. It tries them that says they're apostles that are not. But as you go through, you find that in chapter 3, verse 4, that this church toward the end does the same thing they did for us. They left their first love. They too began to dump the Bible. Then we move into the second, number two, Smyrna, 200 to what, 325, somewhere in there. Smyrna means bitterness and mirth. Ephesus means fully purposed. And here we see that this church is severely persecuted by the Roman Empire under Caesar. This is the time of the 10 official Roman persecutions, and they're bitterly, bitterly, bitterly murdered and just decimated. The third one is Pergamos. This is probably the most interesting one that is the pinnacle and the linchpin in history, 325 to 500. The name Pergamos means much marriage, and this is a time in church history where the church, and I've taught you this before, through Constantine, is literally married to the world. Now, instead of pagan Rome killing Christians, it's going to be the Roman Catholic Church through papal Rome that's going to kill them. And now, at this point in time, at the end, around 500, we enter into the darkest part of man's history, 500 to 1500. Now that's history. You can go to any history book and you can find that out. But that's a 11-inch Philco. If that's all you see, you don't see much. Because even though these churches were here and they had their issues, they had their problems, they had their political problems, their religious problems, their persecution problems, that's where history always focuses. Nobody sees the big picture of how and why during this time God is developing the Bible you have in your hands. I'm going to show you next week. Next time we're together. The fourth one is Thyatira. 500 to 1000, up to the middle of the Dark Ages. Thyatira means order of affliction. This is the time when you would read Fox's Book of Martyrs. The Roman Catholic Church, at the height of her power over the nations of Europe and trying to wipe out every Christian she can find and destroy every Bible that they have that they can get their hands on. And I'll tell you what that is next time we're together. Then the fifth one, Sardis. This will pick up in the middle of the Dark Ages and run up to 1500. Beginning of the Reformation, Sardis is called the Red Ones. This will be the time of the Crusades. 1,000 to 1,300 when the Roman Catholic Church tries to kick the Turks out of Jerusalem so she can have the Jerusalem. And of course, here's where God used the Turks not to let that happen, and then destroyed the Turks. This is the time of men like John Huss that you'll read about. This is guys like Savonarola. Savonarola was a Roman Catholic monk, but he preached against the sins of the Roman Catholic Church. And he was just a monk and a priest, and he caused such a stir that they brought him into the archbishops and they sat him down and he said, "Hey, look, if you'll shut your mouth, we're going to give you the red hat of a cardinal. How would you like that? But you got to keep your mouth shut." He looked up and he said, "You know what? Stick your red hat of the cardinal. I'll take a red hat of blood." And he paid for it with his life. You find Christians like that today? Somebody says, "Hey, if you keep your mouth shut, I'll give you this." Never say another word again. Thank you very much. God's people are just like verse 1. They have godly men have ceased. They have fallen and failed. Boy, there were men back there that, you know, never mind, I'm not going to get into that. But I'll tell you what, these guys back there, they knew what they stood for. Then we move into the sixth church, which brings us through the Reformation and up to around 1900 AD. And this will be the Philadelphian church. This will be the church of the open door. Philadelphia means brotherly love. Now we see the light of God's work in its perfect form. I'm going to show you how it got there. Seven times it's purified. The Old Testament was purified seven times to those nations. They came out perfect. Your Bible was purified seven times and came out perfect. I'm going to show you how that happened. Now the light of God's word shines to the whole world. And I'm going to show you how that actually happened. And then you have the seventh church, Laodicea. Picks up around 1900 to right up where we're living today. And the name Laodicea means rights of the people. It's a time where God's people want their rights and care nothing about God's rights. This is the time that you're going to find issue after issue after issue, civil rights, black rights, Chinese rights, Muslim rights, gay rights. Everybody's got rights except God. And now we see the final attack on the church and the families. And now the devil takes the word of God from him, and now it all falls apart. Isaiah 29, 12 through 14 is in full swing. And God's people today, many of them saved, are saying to themselves, "Who is the Lord over us?" What the devil couldn't do through the persecution of Rome, he accomplished through the higher education of Rome. But know this through it all, Old Testament and New Testament. Throw away your 10-inch Motorola, Philco. They're probably the only two companies back then. Throw it away. Go out to Walmart and get you a plasma, 120-inch. Get the big picture. Through it all, God uses the nations in the Old Testament and the churches in the New Testament to purify his perfect words through a furnace of earth seven times. And as Isaiah prophesied 800 B.C., Isaiah 29, 12, 13, and 14, now the book is delivered to him that has not learned. And he says, "Read it, I pray thee." And some do, and some don't. You're looking at, in verse 6 and 7, two of the greatest, most powerful verses that will unlock and show you what God has been doing down through history and why we sit here today, why I preach every sermon, why I take a stand on it, why you take a stand on it, that the only Bible on this planet that is perfect and pure is a King James 6:10-11 authorized version, and the next time we are together, you're going to find out why. Well, we'll hold up there.